Good morning, everyone. Glad to have the house filling up, and welcome to everyone who's joining us on Zoom as well. We're here to do just what we just sang. We're here to worship the King this morning. And you could see, if you're able to see the screen, that we're starting a new series this week called Unsung, Inspiring Christians You've Never Heard Of. Now, certainly some people will have heard of some of these people, but they don't have quite the credit that they deserve. And so I have found it's very enriching to learn about the stories of Christians who've come before us. And so we'll spend some time exploring these different people. This morning, starting with Polycarp, and I'll tell more about him later. But I'm going to read a scripture from Matthew chapter 10, if you want to be turning there. And then I'm going to read a prayer from Polycarp that comes from his letter that he wrote to the Philippians. Not Paul's letter to the Philippians, but Polycarp's letter to the Philippians. But our reading is Matthew 10, verses 16 to 22. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples as he's sending them out on a mission. And Jesus says, "See, I am sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of them, for they will hand you over to councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings because of me, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. When they hand you over, do not worry about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you at that time. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And I know we'll touch on this some more as well later in the service. But this passage, this line at the end of verse 20, where it says, "It's not you speaking, it's the Spirit of your Father speaking." And I appreciate Tony's class that we had this morning. And everyone who is here knows how good it was and how challenging it was for us to think. But one thing that we learned is, no matter what it is we're doing to serve God, if it's speaking, if it's helping, if it's teaching, if it's feeding someone, giving just a cup of water, as one of our songs says, it's not just us doing it. It's not just you out there serving by yourself. Rather, God has already gone before us, and God is there when we're there, and God's there after we leave, no matter where it is we're serving. And so as we come here, God's here with us just as much as he's been with us all week and the things that have been going on in our lives. But here, as we come together, we encourage each other for another week ahead, for the rest of today and tomorrow. And God's going to be with us. And so this morning, we remind ourselves of that by worshiping our King. Again, the prayer here comes from Polycarp's letter to the Philippians. And I had a bookmark in this book. I'll find it. There it is. If you would, let's bow together. O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would you build us up in faith and truth? and in all gentleness, and without anger, and in patience, and long suffering, and endurance, and purity. And may you give us our part and lot with your saints, and to all who are under heaven, who shall believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in his Father, who raised him from the dead. Lord, we pray for all the saints. We pray also for emperors and authorities and rulers and for those who persecute us and hate us and for the enemies of the cross, in order that our fruit may be made manifest among all people, so that we might and they might be made perfect in you. We pray through Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand again and continue singing. You know, sometimes something's right in your face and you don't see it. You don't notice it. And even if everybody had looked at it, not everybody sees it quite the same. I've already stood up here this morning, and I've been looking up here all morning, and I hadn't noticed until Jack got up to sing that this welcome mat is right here. The welcome mat's usually over here by the baptistry with the welcome face baptistry, right? That was Nancy and Jim's idea, so that people are welcomed as they come out. And there's a little bit of stuff on the inside of this. We've all been looking at it, but it doesn't mean anything to anybody but me, because I was here playing with my kids yesterday and the baptistry was open, and that made a really good fort because it's empty. And don't worry, it would have made a really good pool, but it made a good fort to hide in. And Max asked if he could move that. He was playing with it. This is evidence of Claire smashing her face up against the inside of the podium. You know, and so to me, I look at that, that reminds me of something important to me. It's not just a mess, you know, it reminds me of something important. And when we look at our church history, or we look at our church present, it might look like a mess sometimes. But if you have the right eyes, you'll see that it's something really important. And it's got something to remind us of something important. So you might be like Tony yesterday when I said Polycarp. He said, Poly who? Well, it's not Poly Shore. Okay, so don't worry about that. People don't even know who that is either. That's too bad. If you don't know what Wheezing the Juice is or Munching Grindage, you haven't watched Encino Man recently enough, in my opinion. Okay. That joke was for about two of you and for myself. So we're looking at back in our church history. And like I said in the intro, a lot of the people that I want to talk about in this series are not the major figures of church history that you might have heard of, like Augustine or Martin Luther or someone like that. If you're a student of church history, you will have heard of all of these people. But even if not, I think just hearing their stories and seeing what has happened before our time is very important. When I go and teach at the Rescue Mission, my class is always some big picture of the Bible. Willie doesn't talk about the whole Old Testament or just the books of Moses or maybe just Genesis, but we don't get much more narrow than that, you know, in that class. And one thing that I've noticed teaching that and getting all the questions from them is help. Is as you teach and you look at big big portions of the Bible like that, you realize that took place over many generations and many lifetimes. And so there's something to studying history and biblical history in that case, where you're able to see something beyond just our lifetime. If you could only see what happened in your lifetime, we wouldn't see nearly as much of what God is doing. You know, he knows what it is from the beginning to the end. We don't quite know all of that, but the fact that we have scripture that tells us generation after generation after generation what was happening, that allows us to actually see God's faithfulness. Because so many people who are in the story, they didn't see the end result, as you know from Hebrews 12. They didn't always see the end result of what was being promised to them. But also when New Testament writers are talking about the ancestors in the faith, they always understand it as they were waiting on us to come along and be a part of it. And we're waiting on future generations to come along and be a part of it. We're all in the middle of this long history that goes far beyond our own lifespan. So I want to start just by setting a bit of the context. I'm going to give you a timeline and a map to get some idea when Polycarp lived and where. This first timeline has a lot of information because I'll use it every week. So it has all these names of the people who are on the screen right now. So don't get overwhelmed by all these words. We'll work our way through it. And you don't have to memorize the dates or anything like that, but just want to see, obviously Christ and the early church would be where we start. All that happens in the first 100 years, everything that happened in the New Testament happened in that first century. And you see the dates that I have after each name is the date of a person's passing. So Jesus at the year 33, traditional date of the crucifixion. And the apostle John, who was the longest living apostle, he might not have lived exactly to the year 100, but it was pretty close. He was still writing things in the 90s. But as we study the Bible, we go all the way back to the beginning, but it comes to this point, the year 100. And of course, the Bible talks in a general way about all times, but the story stops there in, some would say, Acts 28. Well, Acts 28 is the end of that story. But we're in Acts 29, 30, 31, 32. You know, the story keeps going, what God started in Christ. And so we spend a lot of our time studying that first century. Well, what's happened in all these centuries in between? Not that we'll cover all that, but we'll look at some certain people and what happened with them. So during this time frame between 100 and 313, which is when Constantine issued the Edict of Milan and Christianity was then legal. Before that is this period of persecution of the church in the Roman Empire. And let me show you a map here. All this area around the Mediterranean Sea was part of the Roman Empire. And you'll see the word Smyrna is the largest, and you'll know that place from the book of Revelation, one of the seven churches in Revelation. So this is where Polycarp lived, where he was bishop, in Smyrna in Asia Minor. And Polycarp was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. And when I say a disciple of him, I don't mean he transferred from Jesus' team to John's team, but it's just a way of saying he was a student or an apprentice. He learned from this person. And so just as John is a disciple of Christ, we're all disciples of Christ. But Polycarp learned the gospel, probably was evangelized by him and ordained by the Apostle John. And so it's the very next generation after the apostles is what we're talking about. And his epistle to the Philippians, I read some from earlier. And that epistle is dated to somewhere between 110 and 140. So you see how very, very early all of this is. And a couple of verses from this letter that really speak, I think, to... I wanted to start with these two quotes from his letter because it shows Polycarp's heart and teaching before he lives out what he's saying. So let us be imitators of his, Christ's, endurance. And if we suffer for his sake, let us glorify him. For he set us this example in himself, and this is what we have believed. What is it we have believed? We believe that in suffering for his sake, we glorify him. And he says also, and this was part of our prayer, pray for all the saints, pray also for the emperors and authorities and rulers, and for those who persecute you and hate you, and for the enemies of the cross, in order that your fruit may be manifest among all men, so that you may be made perfect in him. Now, besides the Bible here, I have another book. And this book is titled The Apostolic Fathers. So there's all sorts of different writings from the very early church. And two of the writings in here are that Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, and then what's called the martyrdom of Polycarp, which is what we'll be spending some time talking about now. So the date, specific date of this event is February 22nd in the year 156, and the date is in the writing. It tells us exactly when. This account of what happened to Polycarp and his martyrdom was written by his church later. So the church at Smyrna wrote a letter and passed it on to a church at Philomelium Phrygia. I don't know that one. I don't think that one's in the Bible. But it's right there in the same area of all these Bible towns. So they're just communicating with other Christians the inspiring story of what happened to their own beloved shepherd at this time. Because they saw in it that it's not just a story about something that happened to somebody a long time ago. It's something that could actually inspire us to be better Christians and to see the faithfulness of God. And so this is one of the earliest, and because it's one of the earliest, the most influential accounts of martyrdom. This became a kind of standard type of literature. The early church would tell all sorts of martyr stories of people, of Christians, during this time of the persecuted church. And the theme that's given at the beginning of this writing is that his, Polycarp's, was a martyrdom of the gospel kind. So let me give you a brief introduction here. By reading the introduction to this writing, I guess I could call it a letter. It is a letter. The Church of God that is staying at Smyrna, to the Church of God that is staying at Philomelium, and to all the congregations of the Holy and Catholic Church in every place. May the mercy, peace, and love of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be granted in abundance. We write to you, brethren, the facts about the martyrs and the blessed Polycarp, who, as though setting a seal to it by his martyrdom, brought the persecution to an end. So part of the story is there are several others who were being persecuted. About a dozen people were being persecuted in public in the arena. And it caused such an uproar among the crowd that they started shouting, "Find Polycarp, find Polycarp." And so people left the arena to go and chase after him because he was so well known. He was such a well-respected elderly bishop of that city. And if they're trying to persecute Christians, they know if we get Polycarp, we've got their leader. We're really going to hurt him if we can get him. That's the whole idea. So they go after Polycarp. Let me continue reading here. But I was trying to just explain that one sentence because it says, by his martyrdom, he brought this persecution to an end. It's not what they were planning on doing. For almost all the preceding events took place in order that the Lord might show us again the martyrdom of the gospel kind. For like the Lord, he waited to be betrayed in order that we also might become his imitators, not taking account of our own interests only, but of the interests of our neighbors. For it is a mark of true and constant love to wish that not only oneself, but all the brethren also be saved. Blessed and noble, therefore, are all the martyrdoms that have taken place by the will of God. Now, this is important to them at this time because among the persecuted church, obviously it's awful to go through that. But it was also so venerated and respected among the Christians, among the church. And so there were many people whose hearts were just so invested in following God and following Christ, they actually sought martyrdom in a sense. They would kind of go to where the trouble was specifically for that purpose. And part of the point of what's being, part of the point that's being made here is that Polycarp didn't do that. He didn't run away exactly. He didn't necessarily go looking for trouble either. Instead, he waited to be betrayed like the Lord had. And that it was God. It's all because he was waiting on God's timing. Okay, so once all the people leave the arena and they're going to find Polycarp, he's at first going to just stay right where he is, but the brothers and sisters convince him to go to another town, trying to hide him and protect him. At first he didn't want to go along, but he was convinced by them to do that, so he went to another place for a few days. And while he was there, he spent a lot of time in prayer. It says he did nothing night or day but pray for all men and the churches all over the world, as he was accustomed to do. So that's what he spent his time doing when he knew they were coming for him, prayer for others. And while he was praying, 3 days before he was arrested, he had a vision and saw his pillow ablaze with fire. And he turned and said to those who were with him, "I must be burned alive." So this is how he understood the vision. And when they come to get him, he doesn't flee again from that place, but instead says, "God's will be done." I believe he takes that vision to be a premonition from God. So that when the time comes, he says, "God's will be done," and goes along with them. So when he heard that they had come, he went down and talked with them, while the onlookers wondered at his age and vigor. They were surprised that he was so old of a man. They're all just kind of in a frenzy going after him. They don't really know who they're going after, something. Yet he has vigor too that surprises them. And why, they're wondering, why there was such great haste to arrest such an old man. So he immediately ordered food and drink, as much as they wanted, set it before them at that hour, and he asked them to give him 1 hour to pray without interruption. His final request while they ate food that he gave them. When they agreed, he stood up and prayed. So filled with the grace of God that for 2 hours he could not stop. And those who heard him were astonished, and many regretted that they had come out after such a venerable old man. Gives you some idea of his character and his faith. It was a festival Sabbath day. The chief of police, Herod, not one of the Herods of the Bible, and his father met him and took him into their carriage. So now you've got the chief of police and his dad, must have been the former chief of police, if I'm guessing, bring Polycarp into the carriage to persuade him, saying, "Why? What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord? What harm is there in burning the incense and so on and saving yourself?" You see, they're saying it's very simple what we're asking you to do. It's not hard at all. Just offer incense on behalf of Caesar. It is an act of worship. And say Caesar is Lord. To them, this is just part of being a good citizen. It's part of being in the Roman Empire, and everybody's doing it. The entire culture is doing this, except the Jews and Christians, who realize this is an act of worship and say, "We only serve one God, and we can't serve any other gods." Regardless of how simple that option is and how awful the alternative seems to be. At first, he made them no answer, but when they persisted, he said, "I am not going to do what you advise me." And when they failed to persuade him, they spoke threateningly to him and put him out of the carriage. Without turning around, he went eagerly on and was taken to the arena. So, now we make it to the arena. Could you advance the slide for me, please? And so with this scene shift, the mood shifts greatly too. Just put yourself there, if you can, in your mind, what it would be like to be in the crowd, what it would be like to be one of these Christians in the face of this crowd. The uproar in the arena was so great that nobody could be heard. As Polycarp entered the arena, there came to him a voice from heaven. "Be strong, Polycarp, and act like a man." Nobody saw the one who spoke, but those of our people who were there heard the voice. When at length he was brought forward, there was a great uproar when they heard that Polycarp had been taken. This is what the whole crowd wanted. Go get him and bring him back here. So when he was brought forward, the governor asked him if he was Polycarp. And when he admitted that he was, he tried to persuade him to deny the faith, saying to him, "Have some regard for your age," and so on, as they usually say. "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, change your mind, and say, 'Away with the atheists.'" Okay, now, that word to us atheists has a very different meaning now than how they're using it here. We think of it as someone who doesn't believe there is a God at all. They're talking about people who refuse to worship their Roman gods. These are their gods. And there's many of them. And so who are these people who think there's only one God? And they're denying all these other gods. So that's the sense in which the persecutors are calling the Christians atheists. We don't believe in our God, but everybody else in our culture is believing in. And that they're trying to force him to. Because the Caesar himself is considered a god. So that's what he's told. He must say, away with the atheists. In other words, swear off all of your Christian brothers and sisters. And if he had said that, he would be condemning all of them himself and trying to be convinced by them that that would save his own flesh. But Polycarp looked with an earnest face at all the lawless multitude in the arena, waved his hand at them, groaned, and looking up to heaven, said, "Away with the atheists." And when the governor insisted, saying, "Take the oath and I will let you go, revile Christ," Polycarp said, "For 86 years I have been his slave, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" We'll come back to that statement as well. But you see, I don't think it was an accident that he called God not father, not friend. I'm thinking your poem, Ace. You know, you said father and friend both in there, I remember. All sorts of things that God is to us. He didn't say that. He called him my king. Because it's the rulers and authority who's trying to get him to renounce his king and follow some other king. He said, "I've been following this king for 86 years. I've been his slave, his servant, and he's never done me any wrong. Now, how could I swear him off after that much faithfulness that I've experienced from him?" When he still insisted and said, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar," Polycarp answered, "If you imagine that I will swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you say, and pretend not to know who I am, let me tell you plainly, I am a Christian." The governor said, "I have wild animals, and I will throw you to them unless you change your mind." He said, "Call them. For to change from the better to the worse is impossible for us. But it is right to change from violence to uprightness." The governor said to him again, "Since you despise wild animals, I will have you consumed with fire if you do not change your mind." Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and in a little while goes out. For you do not know about the fire of the coming judgment and everlasting punishment which is reserved for the wicked. But why do you wait? Bring on whatever you please." Saying this and much more, he was filled with courage and joy, and his face was filled with graciousness, so that not only did he not collapse at what was said to him, but on the contrary, the governor was amazed and sent his own heralds to the middle of the arena to announce 3 times, "Polycarp has acknowledged that he is a Christian. That's his death sentence being announced to the entire arena. So they gather a pyre. All the wood needed to start this fire to burn somebody at the stake. So the instruments attached to the pyre were immediately put on him. But when they started to nail him too, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he who enables me to endure the fire will also enable me to stay on the pyre without moving, without your fastening me with nails. You don't have to nail me to this piece of wood. I'll just stand here." So they did not nail him, but tied him. And he put his hands behind him and was tied in place like a splendid ram out of a great flock to be sacrificed. A burnt offering acceptable to God, made ready. And he looked up to heaven and said, "Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed child, Jesus Christ, I bless you that you've thought me worthy of this day and hour to be numbered among the martyrs and to share in the cup of Christ. For resurrection to eternal life, for soul and body and the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. Among them, may I be accepted before you today as a rich and acceptable sacrifice." Amen. When he had uttered the amen and finished his prayer, the men in charge of the fire lighted the fire. And as a great flame blazed, we who were permitted to see it saw a wonder and have been preserved to tell the rest what happened. For the fire assumed an overarching shape like the sail of a ship filled by the wind and made a wall around the martyr's body. And it was there in the center, not like flesh burning, but like gold and silver being refined in a furnace. At last, the wicked men, when they saw that his body could not be consumed by the fire, ordered an executioner to go up and stab him with a dagger. And when he did so, such a quantity of blood came out that it put out the fire. Just so much in this passage, and it's interesting preaching from a text that's not right in front of you. I know that you don't have a copy of this one, but you can find it and look this back up if you find it really interesting, like I do. Just think of the enormous pressure that was on him to fold his faith. How simple it would have been. As they were trying to convince him. Just three little words: Caesar is Lord, and a pinch of incense. It's no big deal. And yet, every step, at every threat, he says, "No, God is with me. He's my king. He will enable me to stand here in the fire. Bring your wild animals if you want to, because I'm standing with God, and I won't change. You pretend not to know who I am. I am a Christian, and this is what we do." Now, you do have this text, Matthew 10, 16-22, which I read at the beginning of the service. Jesus told his apostles, his disciples, who would have disciples, and keep making disciples, he told them, as he's telling all of us, "See, I am sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." You totally see that here in Polycarp, that he had a clear conscience. He wasn't threatened by what they threatened him with, because he knew that he had a saving relationship with God, and nobody could take it from him. Nobody could take it from him, and nobody can take it from you either. Beware of them, for they will hand you over to councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings because of me, as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. You see what Jesus is saying? God is accomplishing through, when Christians are faithful, when it's hard to be faithful, it's a testimony to others. Seemed like Tony said something about that last week. Other people seeing when we go through the fire. When they hand you over, do not worry about how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you at that time. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. I think Polycarp knew that at such a deep foundational level that nothing could shake him. The one who endures in faithfulness to the very end, we're promised we will be saved. God will be there to save. So Jesus is saying, this is going to happen. You're going to go through hardship in your faith. You're going to go through something. It might not be an arena with wild animals and fire. We'll go through something, maybe many things, where it seems like following after God will be the hardest thing I've been asked to do. And it would be so much simpler to go the other way, whatever the alternative seems to be. I believe Jesus called that the broad road. And he said there's a narrow road that leads to eternal life. Polycarp was on that road. And I pray that we would be on that road. And he says, when you're on that road, when you're at that place, don't worry. Don't worry. How many of you, when you have an important conversation coming up, you have the conversation in your head hours or days even beforehand, right? That's called worrying about what you're going to say. And I do it, and you all do it. But reading this story and thinking on it this week has helped me to not worry so much about what I'm going to say. Because the promise is not you have to have all the words, you have to have all the answers, you have to have solutions or whatever. We talked about that in class this morning too. You don't have to have any of that. The only thing you have to have is faith. And what does that mean, to have faith in that situation? I don't have to do all this myself. I don't have to come up with whatever I'm going to say. I have faith that if God's with me right now, when things are okay, he'll be with me when they get a little worse. And when he's with me when they're worse, he'll be with me when they get even worse. And I can't imagine being in the type of situation Polycarp was in. But maybe we can imagine it. Maybe we've been through something ourselves that in a sense is a martyrdom of the gospel kind. But he says, don't worry about what you're going to say, for what you will say will be given to you at that time. God works, God has worked in the past, and God will work in the future. But that doesn't matter as much to us as knowing that God will work in the present. Because every moment we're actually making decisions is the present. So we have to know God's with me now, and he'll be with me 2 seconds from now, and he'll be with me 2 hours from now, 2 days from now, 86 years from now. And that's how Polycarp ends, or that's how I want to end with this quote from Polycarp. When he was first threatened, for 86 years, I have been his slave. And he has done me no wrong. You think this is the first trial Polycarp ever faced? I don't think so. I think this is just the last one. But he'd been living year after year after year in this time of the persecuted church as a leader in the church. I know that he and those around him are going through a lot of suffering, a lot of hard decisions. On and on and on. And Polycarp looks back over all of his life, through all those trials and all that difficulty and all the persecutions, and he says, God never did me wrong. God never let me down. God always showed up for me. And so how could I possibly blaspheme my King who has saved me? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the witnesses who have come before us and the witnesses who are here in our midst, living lives of faith, making hard decisions, suffering for the sake of your name, and in that way glorifying you. And God, I know that people who are listening to this prayer right now, I know people who are like that. Many people in this room are joining us. They have this kind of faith that faces obstacles, not with answers, not with solutions, but with faith. That even if we can't see the road, we know that you are that road and you walk with us. God, help us to know when we're in those moments of worry, when we're in those moments of pressure or stress, that you're there with us in that moment, not just the good moments, not just when we feel like you're there, but you're always there. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the faithfulness of those who have gone before us. And we ask that we would be inspired for greater faithfulness. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. And would you please stand together as we sing this final song?